Good.
Good. There we go. Cool. Afternoon.
Afternoon.
Good to see you all. Good to see you all. Greetings from Aylsham. Do you know, your elders have done an excellent job in keeping us informed of what is going on in North Aylsham. And with you and the building. And it's great. We have been praying for you regularly as a church. You feature, we actually have a weekly email that goes out from our church office, which is just prayer requests. And you have featured regularly in that. We have celebrated with you when you've received good news. You're not alone in this. We are standing with you, as are many of the other relational mission churches in Norfolk, North Suffolk, and across the world. We are praying for you and cheering you on. Are you excited?
Yes.
Yeah. Hurrah! That's good. So, hopefully I've got this right then. You're going through this this preaching series at the moment, the big picture, the big story of Scripture. Is that right?
Yeah.
Cool. And the story so far, as far as I understand it, is that Solomon's kingdom is divided into two. We have Israel in the north and is now separated by Judah in the south, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. This happened 930 BC. Go back one. Not quite there. Good, good, good. And then in 597 BC, Jerusalem surrenders to Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians and all that, they come along. The king at the time, the queen mother, officials, leading citizens are taken off into captivity, into exile, into Babylon. We get this guy Zedekiah, who's then installed as a puppet king on behalf of the Babylonians. And he, to put it bluntly, he just makes a complete mess of things. And even goes against the Babylonians. So in July 589 BC, the Babylonians overrun Jerusalem. They flatten the walls. They blind Zedekiah. They execute his sons. They take Zedekiah off to Babylon in chains. And in 586 BC, the temple is destroyed. Not everyone is taken off to Babylon. Some just leg it and run away and flee for their lives. But they gradually drift back to Jerusalem. The Jews who were taken to Babylon, they represent the best of the nation's former inhabitants, which is why they were taken into exile. And you may think at this point of the story of Daniel, that comes into it, and all that was going on with Daniel. Jeremiah reports that the population has decreased. He's there as well. And it's these few that are taken into exile that then shape the future of Israel. And we have a sense of what captivity and what life in exile was like in Babylon when we read Psalm 137, which the words may be familiar. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And if you're of a similar age to me, you've probably now got the tune of Boney M. going round in your head. You didn't tell me what I was thinking before I said it. This psalm of despair. This psalm of despair. How shall we sing the Lord's song in this foreign land, in captivity, in Babylon? But there's hope. There's hope. I wonder if they remembered the words of the prophet Isaiah. This is this bit. 740 to 701 BC, Isaiah. And he prophesied before they were even taken into captivity. He prophesies. And when we read the book of Isaiah, then chapters 43 to 55 are really directed and addressing God's people in captivity in Babylon. That's who the audience is for. So what action does God take? Well, he consoles his people through the words of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Great, cool. He says this, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare has ended, her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Each valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. This is the main message for God's people in captivity in Babylon. It's the main message of all these chapters, from chapter 40 through to chapter 55. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Here they are, the streams of Babylon, crying out to God. What does that look like? What does that look like? Chapter 44. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messages, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. Shall be inhabited once more. Ah, oh, what's that look like? Of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. I will raise up their ruins. There's hope there. There's hope for God's people. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Hang on, Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. And Cyrus, whoever this is going to have a key part in it. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Ah, even more good news, the temple's going to be rebuilt as well. Carries on, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Oh wow, this guy Cyrus is God's anointed one. His right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, the gates may not be closed. Okay, there's hope. There's hope. God's got a plan in place through this guy Cyrus. Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. The temple's going to be rebuilt. Chapter 46. What does that say? Oh, this is the gods of Babylon are doomed. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops for the idols on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden. These gods are useless. But themselves go into captivity. There's no hope for these gods. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnants of the house of Israel. That's a phrase that we read quite a lot in Scripture. The remnant of Israel. The ones that will come back, that will be restoring the nation of Israel. The remnant, those that are left, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to grey hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and will save. God's going to save them. God's going to save them, the remnant of Israel. Their gods are just going to be put into captivity themselves. Wow. Chapter 47, Babylon's humiliated. Behold, they are like stubble. Fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves. from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have laboured, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you, Babylon. Get the sense of God mocking. He's going to save his people. Chapter 48, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. On that, you have paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from me. All that reminds us of Abraham, doesn't it? Their offspring would have been like the sand and descendants like its grains. It reminds us of the promises of Abraham. Here we go. Go out from Babylon. Flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth, saying the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Or Israel, as it became known. It's going to be saved. We're going to be set free from Babylon. We're going to go out again. There is hope here. There is hope. And in these chapters, though, we look. It's mentioned this guy, God's anointed one, God's shepherd, Cyrus, who's going to do this, whoever he is. It's hundreds of years before it actually happened. Whoever he is. But mixed up in these chapters, 40 through to 55, there's some servant songs that come through. It points to Isaiah prophesies of another one who's going to come. Mixed in with these promises for God's people in exile are these four servant songs. Isaiah initially identifies God's servant as Israel, who serves as a witness and as a light to the Gentiles, but Israel stuffed up, couldn't fulfill this mission. They're in need of God's forgiveness. Israel failed again and again. But by contrast, God's servant that Isaiah tells us about, the Messiah, faithfully completes all the work he's given to do. We haven't got time to read all these as well. Isaiah 42, the first servant song, introduces us to the servant of the Lord, to God's Messiah, God's chosen one. The second servant song in 49 speaks of the Messiah's work in the world and his success. Chapter 50, servant song contrasts Israel's sin with the servant's obedience. And then chapters 52, 53 describes the suffering and triumph of the servant of the Lord. Isaiah's prophesied there's one who's going to come, who's going to lead God's people out of captivity, out of exile from Babylon. But there's another who's going to come, who's going to be even greater, who's going to save the whole world. And we're on the other end of that story, aren't we? The other side of that story. We all know who that is. Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. So how does this all work out? How does this prophetic word from Isaiah work out in setting God's people free from captivity in and exile in Babylon? Ezra chapter 1. The proclamation of Cyrus. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. See, the Babylonians had come along, they flattened Jerusalem, they demolished the temple, they'd taken God's people into exiles, they'd slaughtered hundreds of thousands of others. God had promised that they would be redeemed, that they would be set free, that they would be brought back. And although the Babylonian Empire was mighty, there was a greater empire. The Persian Empire now comes into being. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. God had not forgotten his people. God is at work. He's the one doing it. He's stirring up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he, Cyrus made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. There it is, the restoration of the temple. He's told Cyrus to sort it out. Well, thank you, God. Build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let every survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides free will offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. God stirs up Cyrus, the king of Persia, and tells him to get the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, to let God's people free, to go back. And even better than that, Cyrus pays for it. He provides for God's people to go and do exactly that. Ezra chapter 2. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judea, each to his own town. Wonderful. God's people. This prophetic word of Cyrus, God's anointed one, God's shepherd, setting God's people free and allowing them to come back to Jerusalem, is coming true. We read it there in Ezra. But more than that, we can read it on the Cyrus cylinder. Do you know the Cyrus cylinder? This is the Cyrus cylinder. You can go and visit it in the British Museum in London. You can go and see it there. The transcription of it. For as far as Asher and Susa and a bunch of other places I can't pronounce, I returned to these sacred cities. This is Cyrus writing this. I returned to these sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which have been ruins for a long time, the images which used to live therein, and established for them. The inhabitants which used to live therein and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned them to their habitations. This is a record of history of the king of Persia telling us what he did. It confirms scripture. It's just wonderful. You can read it there, go visit it next time you're in London. By 538 BC, some of the former captives had begun the long and dangerous journey back to Judah under the leadership of Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel. And in the first year that they got back, they rebuilt the altar of burnt offering and public worship was restored. The first thing they did, restore public worship. And there were three main stages to the return. Main party under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And then 80 years later, Ezra returned when Artaxerxes was king. And then about 10 years after that, Nehemiah's group returned as well. And there are three main events that we read about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah when we consider the return of God's people from exile. The first is this, it's the rebuilding of the temple, 520 BC to 515 BC. And read it, Ezra chapters 3 to 6. Challenging process. Early enthusiasm for the task. It waned in the face of local opposition, series of crop failures. It required prophetic encouragement from Haggai and Zechariah. So those books come into it as well in the scripture to get the job done. Prophetic encouragement from them. New temple being dedicated in 515 BC. Ezra chapter 6 verse 16 says this, and the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And then after the temple was dedicated for about 60 years, nothing. 60 years of inactivity before Ezra and Nehemiah come along onto the stage, onto the scene in Jerusalem. they move things on to the next stage. But actually, in that time, we say nothing much happened, but in that time, there was actually a plot by the Persians to massacre all the Jews. But this plot didn't come into being because there was a queen who saved them, Esther. She comes into the story as well. So after the rebuilding of the temple and the dedication of the temple, what's the second major event? The rebuilding of the walls around the 444 BC. And we read about that in Nehemiah chapters 1 to 7. Nehemiah is appalled by the state of Jerusalem, motivates the people to rebuild the city walls, fending off all the ploys of neighbouring opponents who are unhappy with this. And once the city was safe from attack, the inhabitants were free to build their own houses, cultivate the land. Chapter 3, you have this wonderful list of all the, bless you, all the different families who took responsibility for their part of the walls, including gates, beams, doors, bolts and bars. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15, the wall's finished. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month. In 52 days. The rebuilding of the walls, miraculously, 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. This miraculous rebuilding of the walls in 52 days puts fear into the nations around. God's at work again. He's still at work. He's still at work. So the temple's rebuilt, the walls are rebuilt. What comes next? The rebuilding of the spiritual life. Nehemiah saw the time had now come to rebuild the spiritual life of the community. Ezra was summoned to proclaim the law, and he did so, translating it for the sake of those that knew no Hebrew. Deep sense of repentance comes on the people as they realize their failures before God. Nehemiah chapter 8 says this, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to your Lord, to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. As God's people come together, as they repent, chapter 9 goes on and tells us more about that. Covenant between God's people and God is kept again. It's a new binding agreement to keep the law that is made. The Israelites were back. The temple restored. The walls rebuilt. Spiritual life restored as well, being rebuilt within the community. But they were a nation without their own king. City of Jerusalem, particularly the temple, gave a focus, gave a rallying point for this remnant of Israel as they awaited the fulfillment of Isaiah the prophet's word that the king of David's line was yet to come, God's Messiah. Future hope, future hope. How does this all apply to us today? Well, We can look at these things, can't we? The prophetic words of Isaiah, words that brought God's people hope. And we can talk about that and we can say to ourselves, well, what prophetic words are we living with as a church? How are they for a season that's passed, or are they yet to come into being? What prophetic words do I have personally? Have I seen them come into being, and what am I doing about that? Just as these prophetic words came true for God's people, if we believe that these are truly prophetic words and God has spoken, then we should have faith that these things will come true. We could talk about that. We could talk about the servant songs in Isaiah that looks forward to God's chosen Messiah. It's all about Jesus at the end of the day. We can look at that. We can look at what it means to live as a people in exile ourselves. Because actually, God's people in exile is a theme that's throughout the whole of Scripture. Right at the beginning of Genesis, we see that. God had provided for mankind this beautiful garden for them to live in. But because of sin, they are exiled from it. They are put out from it. And it's a theme we see all the way through. We ourselves are an exiled people. Because we have a promise, don't we? We have a future hope that one day we will be living in a new heaven and a new earth in the very presence of God, in a new Jerusalem. So we could talk about what it means to be a people in exile ourselves. We could talk about the rebuilding of the city walls and how every family had a part to play. And we could look at what that means and if there's any practical application about that whatsoever and what it means to own a building as a church and the part that everyone has to play, whether it's cleaning the toilets or serving in some other way. We could look at that. We could talk about the rebuilding of spiritual life in the community and how we're going to reach the people of North Walsham and the surrounding villages. We could look at that. There's great things to look at. But I just want to come back to the rebuilding of the temple. And I want us to just go back a little bit further and think about what were the expectations of God's people. They come out of captivity. It was a mighty work of God. They'd seen God's work at hand, stirring Cyrus, provision for all they needed. What was their expectation as they dedicated the temple again? Well, what was their history? Well, if you go back to the dedication of the tabernacle in Leviticus chapter 9, it says this: Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Glory of the Lord. That's how Scripture says the presence of God was there. Fire came out from before the Lord, consumed the burnt offering and pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Dedication of the tabernacle. God came. Glory of God. And then there's Solomon's temple, the first temple in Jerusalem. And we can see what happened there when that was dedicated in 1 Kings chapter 8. There was nothing in the ark, so the priests brought the ark back to Jerusalem, except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel. And when they came out of the land of Egypt, and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Again, God's presence. This glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of God. His presence was there. The dedication of the tabernacle, the dedication of the first temple in Jerusalem. And then what happens at the dedication of this new temple, this second temple that God's people have rebuilt? And the people of Israel, we've read this already once, the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all of Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their division and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And nothing. And nothing. They went through the motions. glory of God was not there. Ezra chapter 3 says this, and all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So this is when they're putting in the foundations for this new temple. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, Solomon's temple, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with such a great shout that the sound was heard far away. What's going on here? People that come back and return from exile in Jerusalem, some of them have been born in exile. And they didn't know what the first temple looked like. They didn't experience the presence of God in that way. So when they saw the foundation of this new temple being laid, they were rejoicing. Hey, we're making a start. This is good. But those older members of the community who had remembered the first temple remembered God's presence. And they saw this new foundation being laid. And then it was smaller. They also remembered God's presence. And they wept. In all this other stuff that we could so easily consider, I suggest that the most important thing is God's presence in all of it, in new buildings. Hey, God's presence. It's nothing without God's presence. In reaching the community, it's nothing without God's presence. In our own personal walk with Jesus, what are we looking for? To know his presence. Of course, we can look to where we are now and that new temple that the New Testament talks about being made of living stones, you and me, the church, with Jesus as the foundation stones, each with spiritual gifts, being made alive by the indwelling presence of God. So much we could easily be a distraction in our own personal walk. We need to prioritize the presence of God. You know, we shouldn't be leaving here on a Sunday saying, hey, wasn't that a great time? I had a nice time at church today. It's great to see my friends today. We should be leaving here saying, isn't that a great time of worship? I encountered the presence of the living God. How do we do that? How do we prioritize the presence of God? How do we do that personally in our own walk with God? How do we do that in our midweek groups and our small groups? How do we do that on a Sunday morning together? I just encourage you to think about that, to talk about that, to reflect on that. I think the first thing we can do is to pray. Should we pray together? Let's stand, shall we? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are at work in bringing your people back, in redeeming your people from captivity in Babylon, returning them to Jerusalem. I thank you that you had prophesied it hundreds of years before as to how it was going to work out. Thank you and praise you that we've got so much we can learn from this. But we also thank you that we see here the priority of your presence, of your glory, Lord. And we just come before you and say, we long for the same. We long for the same, to know you more, Jesus. As we worship together, as we read scripture, as we spend time with one another, Lord, we want to do it in your presence. We thank you, Jesus, that you did not desert us when you ascended to the throne room of heaven, but you sent one just like you to dwell within us, the Spirit. Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your friendship. We thank you for your presence within us. We pray, come, help us to know God more. Help us to know Jesus more. Help us to bring glory to his name. Thank you, Lord, that you're with us. We long for more of you.